Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew, the 6th chapter, he taught his disciples how to pray, that model prayer that was spoken by Jesus, recorded in verses 9 and following of the 6th chapter of Matthew, is one that has been called the Lord's Prayer. We've heard it named that. I have a bit of an objection to naming it that. If you were to name a prayer that is characteristically the Lord's, I think his prayer in the garden in John chapter 17 would be more appropriately rendered his prayer. Perhaps the better name for this prayer is a model prayer, because what Jesus was doing on this occasion is, in response to their request, teaching them how to pray. It's a wonderful prayer for us to consider, and we will do so on another occasion. I have one particular point to make from it this evening. But it is a prayer that incorporates certain things that are important, praise, requests, and petitions that are made to God. And among those petitions, you'll notice in verse 13 of the text, he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Now, yours is the kingdom, stated in verse 13. And that's what we're going to be talking about, is the kingdom. But notice back up in the 10th verse, the statement made concerning the kingdom that belongs to God. It says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your kingdom come. Now what that indicated is, at the time in which the prayer was offered by Jesus on this occasion, the kingdom of God had not yet come. The kingdom of God was not yet present. And there are individuals today that very commonly recite this prayer as a petition that is made to God. We hear it before ball games. We hear it before various assemblies. We hear it sung. We hear it recited on many occasions as the Lord's Prayer. And it is praise. It's not a mere recitation. It's not an acknowledgement of a prayer that was offered at one time, but we have heard it prayed time and again as these petitions that are made on this occasion remain appropriate for us to pray and to ask of God today. Now, as you look at the list that is given, the praise that is given in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Those are petitions that we ought to make, because they are as relevant as we pray today as they were at that particular time. But there's something that's a little bit different about the petition, "Thy kingdom come." It was an important aspect of this prayer. It was an expression of the desire of the Lord, and one that should have been the desire of his disciples, this great and seminal event be accomplished, the coming of the kingdom of God. And I think that it is interesting that it continues to be prayed. There are individuals today that are praying for the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, there are many doctrines that exist today which teach that the kingdom has not yet come. Now, I want you to notice, if you'll turn over very quickly to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae many years after Jesus prayed that prayer in his ministry, early on in his ministry, "Thy kingdom come." Decades had passed at the time in which Paul's letter to the Colossians is written. I want you to notice in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, the statement of the Apostle Paul that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It seems to me, just by stating that, those two verses, that at the time in which the prayer was offered in Matthew chapter 6, the beginning of Christ's ministry, there was that desire that some aspect of God's scheme of redemption, his will for man, be accomplished. Thy kingdom come. Look at what the Apostle Paul had to say in Colossians, the first chapter. It seems that that prayer was answered, because in this passage, we see the kingdom of God present in existence. and in fact individuals daily being conveyed into that kingdom upon their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why would individuals pray that the kingdom come if the kingdom has already came? Well, it's one of those things that we ask, and it really has no good answer. It is done most often for one of two reasons. Either it is simply a prayer that is recited that has absolutely no meaning to the individuals who recite it. And that could be the case. I think that possibly from time to time when it's recited before a ball game, that there are many voices that recite it just as a matter of course. Maybe it's something that they were taught when they were young. Maybe some of them don't even know all of the words, but they fill in what they can, as it said, because that's just something that you do before those kinds of things. Used to be it was very common, not so much in our day and time. I remember as a high school sophomore being on the football team. Last year I played it. And one of the individuals on the team huddle, he recited the Lord's Prayer as the prayer that we offered before we went out and played the game. And then with a rousing profanity said, "Let's go kill him," as soon as the amen was said. Same guy who recited the prayer uttered the profanity. Not much with regard to a proper sentiment being expressed in such a recitation. But I think primarily the problem is that individuals do not fully recognize, because of false teaching that is prevalent today, that the kingdom is indeed in existence. In other words, that prayer was answered. It's not appropriate that we offer more petitions concerning the kingdom of God if the kingdom of God is present. Instead, we ought to be thanking God that that aspect of his will was accomplished. And thank God that his kingdom did come. Now the question is, and what we want to just spend a little time doing, and I ask you this question without any desire that you raise your hand. Some say that I ought to cause you to raise your hand, but I don't want to humiliate anyone or embarrass anyone. But can you, in any simple way, show someone who believes that the kingdom is not yet present that it indeed has come? Do you have that ability? And there are many arguments that can be made, many passages that can be turned to, such as this one in Colossians 1, to indicate the truth of that. But what I would like to do is just spend a few moments in a linear fashion describing the prophecy and fulfillment of that prophecy, where we can see very clearly that the kingdom indeed has come, has been established, and indeed has a very important part to play in the redemption of man. And thus equipped, if you'll just take the time to take out a pencil or a pen and maybe in the back of your Bible write these verses down, you'll have, again, a linear path to follow that will allow you to talk to someone about the establishment of the kingdom should they ask you about it. So let's start off, and you'll go with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah in the second chapter of that book. Isaiah chapter 2. This is one of the prophecies read by the people of Israel that gave them hope concerning the coming of a Messiah, concerning the establishment, again, of a future kingdom. And in fact, the Jews were cognizant of these prophecies, and in the day of Jesus, they were looking for the Messiah, the anointed of God, the son of David, to reign upon the throne and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. That's what they were looking for when Jesus came upon the scene. The reason why they looked for it is because of the promises that had been given them throughout the Old Testament prophecies. One of those prophets is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem was this: "It came to pass," or "it shall come to pass," excuse me, "it shall come to pass in the latter days." Well, this was yet future time, the latter days. We can spend a great deal of time looking and describing what the latter days are. There's a reference in Acts chapter 2 to the last days the prophet Joel. And Peter saying this is that. And so there is an indication of a time frame that's under consideration, the New Testament times that we'll emphasize as we continue on. But notice in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us in his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, I would say to you that that passage right there was fulfilled in Christ. We'll look at it and the fulfillment of it in just a few moments' time. But this is something that is yet future. This is a promise that is given to Israel. It is something that has a time frame and it has a location. The time frame is the latter days. The location is Jerusalem. The word of the Lord would proceed. The law of God would proceed from the mountain of the Lord, from Zion. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, verse 3, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, continuing on, let's go just a few books over to the book of Daniel. This is a bit later on. The book of Daniel, as we see in Daniel, the second chapter, during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, how that some of the best young men of Israel had been taken away into captivity, among them this young man Daniel, who was a prophet of God. You'll remember, if you are familiar with the text of Daniel chapter 2, that King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. And he wanted that dream interpreted. He wanted to know what the dream meant. Now, he was a smart king. He recognized that if he were to tell someone the dream, that they would offer up an interpretation of the dream, whether the dream was valid or not. And so he wouldn't just offer up the dream itself. He required that someone tell him what the dream was. And then the one who was able to tell him the dream, he understood, would be from God and had the ability to offer the interpretation. Well, his wise men couldn't do it, but as he called for the prophet of Israel, the prophet told him the dream and then told him the interpretation of the dream. Now, in the dream, there was a great figure with a head of gold. Notice verse 31. It was a splendorous image. The image's head was of fine gold, verse 32, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched, and a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. The iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold were crushed together, became like threshing chaff in the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What does that mean? Well, he knew the dream and he knew the interpretation thereof. He said, first of all, that the four parts of the image were four great empires. He said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of gold. After you, another empire will follow, an inferior empire, which as you look in secular history, and every Bible scholar, whether or not they understand the truth concerning the kingdom of God or not, they nevertheless understand that the second great world empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. The third was the Grecian Empire. And the fourth and final great world empire that has ever existed in the history of mankind from the time of Daniel's prophecy until today is the Roman Empire. We understand this. It's easy to supply those facts secularly from history. So it's something that's not in dispute. But notice the significance as he identifies these empires of that aspect of the dream which says that this stone that was cut out without hands struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, that the entire figure was crushed like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and then that stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. Now the interpretation in verse 44, in the days of these kings, having reference to that final empire, the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will come to pass after this, the dream is certain, and its interpretation, notice, is sure. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. That is, he's saying that the indication that that would happen is something that is without any contradiction going to happen. that in the last days, Isaiah chapter 2, in the days of the Roman kings, the kingdom of God would come into existence. Absolutely no doubt. Now the question we ask, it's a very simple question. Do we live after the time of the Roman Empire? The answer to that is obviously so. The Roman Empire ceased to exist about 600 years after the coming of Christ. We are 1,400 years past that, 14 centuries past. So, think about it for a moment. Was the kingdom of God established during the time of the Roman Empire? Difficult question. Say, okay, what we need to do then is we need to go back to history during the time of the Roman Empire. We need to look at secular history and see if we can find the kingdom of God. Well, wait a second. Let's look again at verse 44 of the text. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So that kingdom of God that was established at that time, since it would never be destroyed, is a kingdom that will remain even to today. Right? If the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. The kingdom of heaven remains in existence today. And not only that, it is said that that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So can we not look into our day and time and say, there's the kingdom of heaven? Can we not say that? And you have a large group of people that say, well, absolutely, we cannot say that. Why? Because it didn't happen. Maybe it was the intention of God to set up the kingdom in the days of the Roman kings, but it didn't happen. And as a result, we still pray, thy kingdom come, in the hope and prayer that sometime in the future it will happen. And that's premillennial theory, by the way. That's what you commonly hear. Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom and he's going to reign on his throne for 10,000 years, or 1,000 years, excuse me. He's going to reign on his throne, on his physical throne, in his physical kingdom. It hasn't happened yet. Well, then the interpretation of Daniel was off, because Daniel said that it would. Now, continuing on, let's go now to the New Testament. Let's look at what the Lord himself has to say on the matter by going to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said this: assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. You know what the word present means? You have one of those center columns in your Bible, because I do, and I look at that, and the term literally means having come. And so, what Jesus said, there are some who are standing here. When? Where? He was in Galilee. There were individuals who were standing there in the time of the Roman kings. And Jesus' statement that some of them would still be alive when they saw the kingdom of God having come with power. And there are still individuals today that see the kingdom of God hasn't come yet. So now, not only do we have Daniel, whose interpretation of the dream was incorrect, but Jesus Christ the Lord, whose prediction concerning the time of the coming of the kingdom being wrong about that. He's not. Well, what's the proof? What's the evidence of it? Well, because we don't see it. Because you have the United States of America, you for a while had the United Soviet Socialist Republic, we have all of these various nations and empires that have existed through this. Where's the kingdom of God? Where's the kingdom of heaven? You don't read about it in the news. This idea that it would consume and break in pieces all of the other nations, it would seem that it would be the kingdom of which we are a part, and that we would be citizens, and that Jesus would be on his throne, and that we would be living by his laws. And now you're starting to get it a little bit, aren't you? Because he is, and we are, and we do. But it's not a physical kingdom. And that's the problem, because the Jews didn't realize that what Jesus was referring to and what Old Testament Scripture was referring to was not a physical kingdom with with land boundaries and a theocratic national law as existed with the children of Israel. In the latter days, it's going to be something that is different. And because the Jews didn't understand that, they rejected Jesus. And because individuals today do not understand it, they reject the truth that the kingdom indeed was established. Now, how certain are we of these things? Go over a few more books to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, very simple passage of scripture in verse 36. Jesus starts talking about whether or not he's a king. Are you a king? Who asked him the question? Pontius Pilate. So here Jesus had been rejected by the Jews. They had put him on trial because they couldn't put him to death. They gave him over to Pilate to be crucified and put to death. And Pilate asked him the question. He asked him the question in verse 33. He called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In other words, is this some question that comes from your mind, or did you hear something about me as being the king? And Pilate's answer is, "I'm not a Jew. You know, who am I? See, your own nation, the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." There you go. It's not something that's hard to understand. It's not something that is obscure. Jesus came right out and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." If I wanted to set up a physical kingdom, I would tell my servants to fight and they would fight against the Jews who are rejecting me. My kingdom is not from here. Wasn't plain enough for Pilate, so he said in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For I was born into this world for this cause. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king." And so the question arises as we contemplate and understand, number one, that his kingdom is not of this world, but that he is indeed a king. When? At what point in time did Jesus ascend to his throne to reign as king in his kingdom? Has it happened yet or not? Now, if you will, go with me over to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, very clearly establishes the truth with regard to this. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now understand this. The first purpose of Christ's coming was to be the Savior. It was necessary that he be humiliated, that he suffer the indignities of the cross. He willingly did that. He reached the nadir, the low point, when he died on the cross, suffered even to the point of death on the cross. 3 days in the grave, having died for our sins. But notice the statement that is made following that death. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The exaltation of Jesus. At the time in which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, had Jesus been exalted? Had Jesus been raised up? Now, it doesn't explicitly say raised up to his throne here. But we can do the math. It's a very simple thing to tie together. His exaltation happened at his resurrection. He was raised from the dead. He died. The nadir of that existence, the low point, was in the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, the 3 days in the grave. But his victory over death was his exaltation, where he ascended to reign at the right hand of the Father in his kingdom on the throne of David. Now, how can we know that? Well, we know it, again, as we alluded to just a few pages over in the epistle to the Colossians that we've already read, where we are told in verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We indicate as you continue on in verse 16 of the text, by him all things were created that are in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, that's his preeminence, as the reigning king in his kingdom. Before him all things consist. He is the head of the body, which is the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We have established here that at least at this point in time, decades after his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus Christ was reigning as king in his kingdom. At what point was he exalted and raised to the throne? Well, notice, going finally to the book of Acts in the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, the events which happened just before Pentecost. At his ascension, as he ascended into heaven. For what purpose? My assertion is that he ascended into heaven to take his place on his throne, to reign in his kingdom. But you'll notice the promise that was given. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that there are some who are standing here in the latter days, the days of the Roman kings, who would still be alive when the kingdom of God was come with power. And so here he had been resurrected from the dead. He had spent about 40 days in their midst. And he was with them right before his ascension into heaven. And they asked him the question in verse 4 of the text. Being assembled together with them, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He said, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. A few more days. And they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still had perhaps a misconception of what was going to happen, but they had been given that promise that the kingdom of God would come with power. And he said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive power. There's the promise again. Will you do it at this time? He said, you wait, you tarry. The power is going to come. And he promised them that it would come not many days from hence. Where would it happen? Where would it happen? Isaiah chapter 2, from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me. The word of the Lord will sound forth from who? From Zion. From Jerusalem, the holy city, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he ascended up into heaven out of their sight. So now he's in heaven and they're waiting. And they wait for 10 days. And while they're awaiting the promise of the coming of the kingdom with power, 10 days pass and it comes to the Feast of Pentecost. And in Acts the second chapter in verse 1, we are told that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were gathered together. They had been tarrying as Jesus had told them to tarry. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the promise was fulfilled. The kingdom of God was come with power. The Holy Spirit filled them on this particular occasion. How can we know that this is that? Because the Apostle Peter, as he stood up to preach in verse 16, he says, this was what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass when? In the last days. The last days had come. as the prophecies concerning in the latter days or the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on Mount Zion. It was there. It was present. This is that. The power, the signs which accompanied this event is proof that this was the fulfillment of the promise of the establishment of the kingdom. How can we know that it's the kingdom that's under consideration? Well, as he continues his message, he talks about a prophecy of David concerning the Christ. He says in verse 25, David says, "Concerning him I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now the question is David talking about himself or the Messiah? The answer that Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, he's dead and buried, his tomb is with us this day, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up, exalt, resurrection, ascension into heaven, raise up the Christ to do what? To sit on his throne, the throne of David. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And as he recognized this, this is the culmination, this is the final proof, it should explain it and establish it for anyone with an open mind. Peter said concerning that promise and prophecy that he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he having said this, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. It's happened. And we are the witnesses that it has happened. And not only did he raise up, but notice verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, what was David prophesying? That there would eventually be the resurrection of the Christ so that he would rise and sit on the throne of David. And Peter is saying it's happened. He has been resurrected. He has been exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. And now that this has happened, that's why you are seeing what you're seeing today. What they were seeing is the evidence that the kingdom of God had been established. So, now, in understanding that on the day of Pentecost, following Christ's resurrection from the dead, the kingdom of God was established, recognizing that it was established in accord with the prophecy of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, that in the days of the Roman kings it would happen, according to the promise that Jesus made in Mark chapter 9, that there would some who would still be alive when the kingdom of God was present with power, and we see the fulfillment of that promise in the giving of the Holy Spirit as it accompanied them with power from on high. Now let's ask the question, does the kingdom exist and how can we know? In other words, can you see it? And I assert that you can. It's not a physical kingdom, so we're looking in the wrong place if we're trying to find boundaries. And in fact, is it not right that we make a mistake if we look for boundaries? Because the prophecy of Daniel says that it would break down and consume all of the other nations, and that it would be established forever. If we don't have a physical kingdom and a single kingdom that is worldwide, to where the boundaries of the habitation of that kingdom geographically consist of every single landmass upon the earth, then David must have meant something else. What did he mean? When he says, "Nation shall not fight against nation anymore. They shall beat their swords into plows, and there will be peace in this kingdom." What does he mean? Well, it's very simple. It's a spiritual kingdom. You remember the promise that was made that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, referring to this This group, the Gentiles, who once were afar off, but now is made near in the gift of grace as God sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. Do you recognize that it doesn't matter where you are in the world, that because of the kingdom of God, that you can find those of like precious faith? That whenever India is fighting with Pakistan, that might exist, but that there are brethren in both India and Pakistan that love one another and are at peace. That though Russia may still be involved in a cold war to some extent or another with the United States of America, I know that generally it's past, but it's still a world power, that regardless of that, that there are Christians in Russia and Christians in America, and that we are at peace. And that the boundaries between Russia and America, the boundaries between India and America, the Philippines and America, all of the various nations of the world and our nation are broken down in Christ Jesus. And that further, the kingdom of God is so great that it shall never be destroyed. And we see the fulfillment of the prophecies very clearly, very easily, if you look at it the right way. Now, can you do that? Can you go to Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Mark 9 and Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1 and in a linear fashion say, it wasn't there yet, but it was prophesied. It was prophesied. When it was going to happen is the later days. This is what happened, and then it's in existence. And just let them understand, as Jesus said in John chapter 18, it's not a kingdom like you think of a kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus Christ at some future time is not going to come back to this earth and sit on a physical throne and reign for 1,000 years. The scripture teaches us that when Jesus comes again, it will be the end. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It will be judgment. And those who are righteous will go with Him, meet Him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. How can we know that? Because Jesus is our King, reigning in His kingdom today. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He will reign and remain over His kingdom until the end, when He delivers that kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. All you have to do is go through the scriptures and look at them and understand them, perceive them correctly. And it is crystal clear that Jesus wasn't mistaken when He said it will happen. It happened. And we are today translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son if we are citizens, if we are converted, if we are Christians, if we are saved. Do you want to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It exists. If you want to be in it, respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts, the second chapter, 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom as they repented of their sins, confessed Christ as Lord, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. Those who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son on Pentecost. And as time progressed, the church in Colossae, the gospel reached that point. Paul said, some of you believed and you were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Today, 2,000 years later, in Fort Worth, Texas, if you believe, you can be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have tonight to do just that. We offer the invitation. If we can assist you in any way to answer it, would you come? All together we stand while we sing.